King, yes. I wasn't sure. That was why I did stop singing earlier. Just in case I, first of all, deafened you all, and secondly, scunnered you all. They say scunnered in a new Cumnock. I'm going to read with you this evening from the beginning of the Gospel by Luke. I'm going to read the first four verses, and we want to use that as a basis for what we want to say this evening, and then the next two Tuesdays, God willing. It's only four verses, and so the beginning of the Gospel by Luke, it begins like this. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now we do trust that God will bless us as we've read this section together this evening. I like Luke. Now you'll know that the four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Now Luke's different. And he's different, I think, for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons Luke is different is that he came from a different background, not just from the other gospel writers, but he came from a different background from the writers of the rest of the Bible. Because if you were going to put the writers of the Bible into a couple of camps, you would say that lots of the Bible was written by people who had been born and brought up into Judaism. And away back at the very beginning, the first book of the Bible is the book of Genesis. And Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they were written by Moses. And Moses is the one who led the children, you'll remember, out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And that was the beginnings of God's dealing with a particular people, the nation of Israel. And so, all the way through from Moses, all the way to last book of the Bible, Revelation, written by a man called John, who also wrote the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And so from the beginning to end, written by men, but written by those who you would have said were Jewish. Except when you come to Luke. And Luke was a man who wrote two books of our Bible. He wrote the book of Luke, that we've read from, and he wrote the book of the Acts, which is a companion volume. So he wrote a gospel called Luke, he wrote a book called the Acts, which was a history book, really. And Luke and Acts were written by this one man, Luke, and he was a Gentile. Now, we don't take time to prove that to you this evening, but I do think if you studied your Bible carefully, you would find that there was evidence to say that he was a Gentile. Now, I nearly said he was a clever man. Let me just say he was a doctor. So, take that as it may, he either was clever or he wasn't clever. But Luke was a doctor. And if you read through the Gospel by Luke, then what you discover is that there are a number of occasions through the Gospel when you get a little hint about the kind of job that he did. So Luke was a doctor, and you do get these hints. But he's special particularly beyond that. And he's special, I think, and he's peculiar in that he was clearly a historian. I said a historian. I'll maybe get a row. An historian. Because it should be an before he, an historian. That's important because that makes him special, because so am I. And all historians are special people. So that, I think, for me, makes Luke a very special man. It's a good thing, I think, to understand that if you took the writings of Luke, and I'm talking about his Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, and you put them all together kind of just running in a row, and then you took the writings of the other New Testament authors, and you said, well, there's Paul, he wrote a lot. How much did he write, and we'll measure it beside Luke? Or there's John, and he wrote a lot. He actually wrote five books, and we'll lay them all the way down beside Luke. And actually you would discover that Luke wrote more than Paul, and he wrote more than John. And so the writings of Luke are, I think, special for that, in that he was the largest of the New Testament authors. So the things that Luke will say, clearly, they're important. Luke is particularly special, I think, in that the beginning of his gospel, he tells us why he's writing it. Now, he's not the only gospel writer who tells us why they write particular books and particular things. Let me read you a very, very brief section from the end of the Gospel by John. It says in chapter 20, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so at the end of chapter 20 of his Gospel, John says, I've picked and chosen the things that I was writing because I want you to believe in the Lord Jesus. And the whole of the Gospel by John is all geared toward that. It's so that people will read it and people will believe. But Luke, he gives us a different reason. And that's what we've read this evening. What Luke says is, this is why I've chosen the things that I want to write. Verse number one, there's a little phrase in it and it says this. A declaration, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Those things which are most surely believed among us. And what Luke's done is, at the beginning of his gospel, he said, the reason that I'm writing this gospel, this book, the reason I'm writing is so that you will understand that there are things about the Lord Jesus that are particularly important and particularly precious. He refers to them as most surely believed among us. That is, us, those who are Christians. And so Luke's writing to other Christians mainly, and he's saying, these are the things that we believe. Actually, he's writing to a particular Christian, a man called Theophilus. And he says, Theophilus, these are the things we believe. And what I want to do this evening and the next two Tuesdays, God willing, is I want to look at the Gospel by Luke and remind you of some of the things that we believe. Some of the things that Luke felt it was very important that he should say, this is what we believe, these are the things most surely believed among us. And to do that, I want to break the Gospel down into three main sections. I think chapter number 1, and chapter 2, and chapter 3, and maybe even down to about chapter 4 and verse 13, is the first section of the Gospel. It deals with the Lord Jesus from his conception in chapter 1, and his birth in chapter 2, all the way through to just where he was about to begin what we call his public ministry. That is, when he began to move around the countryside, teaching and preaching and healing. And so, it really takes you from conception to public ministry when he was 30. And so, if you like, and do a wee bit of maths, it's dealing with a period of about 13 years and 9 months to do with the Lord Jesus. But I know that just at the beginning of the Gospel, you also get the beginnings of the life of John the Baptist, but somewhere just over 30 years, let's say. It certainly deals with the first 30 years of the Lord Jesus, from he was born till he was 30. Now I would get that from chapter number 3, and I read you a little section from chapter 3, and it says this in verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And so the Lord Jesus, he began to move around teaching and preaching when he was 30. And so the first section of the Gospel by Luke divides itself into that part, chapters 1, 2 and 3, up to about verse 13 of chapter 4. And if you like, we'll call that his preparation. And it's his preparation that we want to speak about this evening. Some things that we believe about the Lord Jesus in that early period. Now next week, and I'm sure you'll be back, but I'm sure before you come back, you'll have a read at chapter 4 from verse 14 through to chapter number 19. Actually not the whole of chapter 19, but from chapter 19 ending at verse number 27. Because I want to suggest that that's the second section of the book. And that second section of the book is the part where Luke records the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, the public ministry began when he was 30, and it lasted for something up to 3.5 years. And so that middle bit of the Gospel by Luke lasts for 3 and a bit years, 3.5 years up to that. And it's from the Lord Jesus beginning his preaching and teaching until the very last time that he entered Jerusalem. So it's his public ministry up to the final time in Jerusalem. And next week we'll say something about that. Things that we believe about Christ that we find in that middle section of the book. But then the third section of the book, I think it begins in chapter number 19, and verse 28 it says this, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem." And so that's the section where he's arrived in Jerusalem. And if you know that end section of chapter 19, and I said, what's it all about? Then you might say to me, it's about Palm Sunday. Because that's the day that he went into Jerusalem and they waved palm leaves and they put palm branches in front of him. Palm Sunday. And that begins in that section then in chapter 19. And it comes through 20 and 21 and 22 and 23 to 24. And actually, that only lasts for about 48 days, something like that. And so there's a lot of detail for such a short space of time. Actually, the end part of chapter 19, and then 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, that takes place in 8 days. And I think maybe we'll find that just a wee bit fascinating. That it took only from his birth at the beginning of chapter 2, and chapters 2 and 3 really is the whole of 30 years. So 2 chapters for 30 years, but 4 and a bit chapters for 8 days. And then the last chapter of the Gospel, and it's part of the third main section, and it's from his resurrection to him going back up into heaven, and that lasted for 40 days. So a period of Sunday to Sunday, because resurrection day was a Sunday, so 8 days, and then 40 days, 48 days, and so the last section of the book is from his entering Jerusalem to his going back up into heaven, and it's only 48 days. So that would be, for our consideration over these 3 nights, the 3 divisions of the book that we want to take up. But please remember that over all these things, we're writing this heading. And the heading is, those things which are most surely believed among us. And in each of these 3 sections, Luke's going to teach us things about the Lord Jesus that are very, very important for Christians. I think, however, I want to begin by this. One of the things that are most surely believed among us, and it's in the verses that we read at the beginning of the section, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and I want to talk to you for a little time about one of the things that's most surely believed among us, and it's this, the reliability of the Scriptures. The reliability of the Scriptures. Now, I did say that Luke was a historian, and so am I. I went to university a long number of years ago, and they taught me things about history. And that's what I do for a living nowadays. I kind of teach history. But you need to ask the question about any historian. How do you know? How do you know? How did Luke know that the things he was writing were true? How did he know? Well, I think that one of the reasons he hints at, and one of the ways he hints at, in verse number 1 that we read, this is what he says. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration." And so what he says is, I'm not the first one to have written a book about these things. And so it's clear that Luke knew of the existence of other things that other people had written. Now certainly, the Gospel by John came after Luke. And so I would think that what he's talking about there would be maybe the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. I'm suggesting that Luke certainly was aware of other things that had been written. So how did Luke know? I think he knew about other things that were written. How did he know? I think in verse 2 he gives us another wee clue. He says, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." And I think what he's saying there were actually people who were there and people who saw these things, and they told me. They told me. They told others about them. Now that maybe gives us a wee clue and says, actually, Luke wasn't an eyewitness of many of the things that he writes about. He certainly wasn't an eyewitness of the gospel records. He was not an eyewitness at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles when he writes that, though he does become an eyewitness nearer the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Because when he's writing, he begins to write not they went or Paul went, but he writes we went. He's telling us that he was there. But of all these things about the Lord Jesus, Luke was not an eyewitness. But there were folk who were eyewitnesses. And you say, but wait a minute. There are things that people might write, and we need to wonder if they're reliable or not. There are things that people will tell you, and they'll say, I'm an eyewitness. And maybe it's not that reliable. So how can we rely on what Luke is writing? How can we rely on the scriptures? And that's where I think we have to just come to this conclusion. They're reliable because they're written by God. Now you're saying, but I thought you said Luke wrote it. Well, he did. But what the Bible will say is that men who wrote the Bible did so, big word, inspiration. It means that God moved in them and moved through them. And actually, I don't believe that God gave them the idea of what to write. I believe that God gave them the words that they should write. And I think that God used these men, and I've said that Luke was a doctor, you can tell that by some of the things that he writes. But God was able to use Luke, the kind of vocabulary that he had, the kind of background that he had, but he was able to use Luke, and use Luke so that the words that Luke wrote were the very God-breathed words that God would have him to write. I'm reading another section from the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture given by the inspiration of God. Or listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, that there were those who spake as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. And the idea is they're like a big sailing ship of old. And the sailing ship's there and it's got the mast up and it's got sails in it. And it has to go where the wind takes it. And the picture would be that the Spirit of God is like the wind, blowing that ship in the exact direction it should go. So one of the things that I believe, one of the things Luke believed, one of the things that Scripture teaches that's most surely believed among us is that the Scriptures are reliable. Because they were written by the inspiration of God. And so Luke, being a doctor, others being other things, other kinds of people, other backgrounds, but everything they wrote by the inspiration of God. Now, you'll excuse me if I use another couple of big words. Maybe you've got an idea of what these mean, but if I use the word inerrant, you would say, what kind of nonsense is that? And it simply means this. No errors in it. Inerrant, without error. No errors in it. Now, what other book would you come across and you would say, there are no errors in that? And I think I need to explain that to you because sometimes during the course of the day, I would go into a classroom and there are young people there and they begin to talk about the Bible, if I can get the conversation round to it. And they would say, but the Bible's no true. It was written by men and we know it's full of mistakes. We know that. Now, they speak with certainty and authority. We know it's full of mistakes. And so I will say, oh, okay, which bit? Now, they begin to get a wee bit hazy at that, and begin to get a wee bit kind of backtracking. Well, we're not very sure which is wrong, but we're sure it must be wrong. And we've heard folks say that there's bits in the Old Testament that don't agree with bits in the New Testament, and so there are errors in it. But there aren't any. And I have to say that I've always taken this view. If anybody can show me a mistake in the Bible, an error in the original Bible, I'll not believe any of it. Because what's the point of believing a book which has got a mistake in it? I wholeheartedly and firmly hold the view that the Bible is a book without mistakes. Yes, it was written by men, but it was written by the Spirit of God moving in these men, and that makes it without error. And if I added another word, another big word, infallible, that means it can never have error. It can never have error at all. And I mention that because there are those who will say, scientists discover things and as scientists discover things, then the more we know as individuals, the more we know about science, the more we know about history, the more we know about nature, then the more that we can shine the light on the Bible and say, now we've found something that's wrong. Now we've found something that we used to think was okay, but now we've discovered, actually, that scientists have dug something up, and so scientists have been able to say the Bible's wrong. One or two folk I work with, they'll tell me that every time scientists go out and dig up an old dog's bone, that proves something about dinosaurs or evolution, and it's nonsense. And I'm happy to talk to them about it. But what they'll say is, "Ach, Jordan, your mind is closed." Now, actually, I'm prepared to listen to them, but I'm wondering whose mind it is that's closed. The point is that I believe the Bible to be infallible, not able to have any mistakes found in it at all. Now, if you take these kinds of thoughts, and the Bible was inspired, and the Bible is inerrant, and the Bible is infallible, then I'm just looking for one more word beginning with I. The Bible's important. Now, you've grasped that. If this is a book which is written by God, by the Spirit of God himself, then you'll have come to the understanding that there's no mistakes in it, and it'll never ever be able to be proved to have mistakes in it, because it has none. Then you'll say, it must be important. Well, it is. That's why I suppose we've gathered this evening. And the things that I'm reading to you, they're from the Bible. And I'm happy to discuss them with you at any time. And I'm happy to turn to the Bible and say, this is why we believe what we believe. That's because it's the Word of God. And everything that's taught from this platform here, it's taught here because it's from the Word of God. Therefore, that makes it important. Maybe just a couple of reasons why it would be important. I work with people and they wonder, why do you do what you do? Have you got a policy document for that? Apparently you can't do anything nowadays without having a policy document to say why it is you're doing it. And sometimes you would say, oh yes, I've got the policy document, and you kind of get in your cupboard and you take it out, and while they've turned their back, you blow the dust off it. There you go, that's the policy document there. Now, you've got the policy document, but actually, you're kind of relying on the fact that common sense is better than a policy document. And the policy document is maybe not what they call a living document. That is, you don't really refer to it every day. You prefer to rely on something else. You see, the Bible ought not to be like that. It is the Bible that governs and directs our pathway day by day. It is the Bible that gives a meaning to our life and a direction to our life. Please don't have a Bible and make it like the policy document that's in the cupboard and it's covered in dust. It's vitally important as a means of guiding our steps every day. And you don't come very far through the Gospel by Luke to discover that the Lord Jesus, he believed that the Scriptures were important. Now the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus would have been referring to were what we would call the Old Testament. But when you come to chapter 4, and we're not going to turn to it, but just to make the point, when we come to chapter number 4, it says he went into the synagogue and he picked up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he was able to turn up to it, because he knew where it was, because he was familiar with reading it. And you'll find that he was familiar with the Scriptures in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, and he quotes from that. And actually, when you discover in chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus is quoting the Scriptures and teaching the Scriptures, he goes to every single bit of it. And he's able to quote from the law in chapter 4. That was the book of Deuteronomy he quoted. And then he tells a story that comes from the prophets in chapter 4. And he tells a story that comes from the books of Kings and the history books. And the Old Testament was broken into these sections, the law and the prophets and the history books. And he quoted from all of them. And so, for the Lord Jesus, they were vitally important. But maybe just one more thing. I think that when you read through the Gospel by Luke, you'll come across on a number of occasions, nearer the end certainly, when what you'll discover is that the Lord himself says, let me tell you why the Bible's important. Let me tell you why the Old Testament's important. And let me tell you why it's important that you should have a good grasp of the Bible. He said, it's full of me. And whether it is that you go to Moses or the prophets, they were writing about me. And near the end of chapter number 24, he uses a little phrase talking about the Old Testament. He says, they're concerning me. And so, me is full, or is the one who fills the Old Testament. And when I say me, of course, I mean the Lord Jesus. And so what he says is, he says, you need to learn them, because they're full of me. And so, we're thinking about the things that are most surely believed among us, but we need to put that against the background of the reliability of what it is that Luke's writing. And so I believe in the reliability of the scriptures. They're inspired. They're inerrant. They're infallible. They're important. Day by day. And I wonder if you believe that. So one of the things that Luke says that we most surely believe among us is the reliability of scriptures. Now let me come to a second thing that I think that right at the beginning of the Gospel by Luke, in this first section, we are told that he most surely believes. And it's this. The virgin birth. The virgin birth. Now I'm going to read you a wee section. It's a quotation that I found, and maybe you find a wee bit of sympathy with it. Or maybe you think, aye, you're right, John. That's what people think. Let me read you the quote. Bible scholars have long ago dismissed the literal interpretation of the miraculous virgin birth of Christ. Also, many Christian denominations have quietly put away the curious piece of teaching from their body of philosophy, or conveniently ignored the issue altogether. Now the person who wrote that, what they're saying is, actually, we know that the virgin birth is kind of there in the Bible, but you really don't need to believe it, because it's quite old-fashioned. And those who don't believe it's old-fashioned and you need to put it to the side because you don't believe it anymore, they don't actually teach it and preach it anymore, because the truth of the matter would be, if you say that you believe in the virgin birth, there are lots of people who would have a wee bit laugh at you. They would say that's a ridiculous notion. The virgin birth can't possibly have happened. But Luke says, here's one of the things that's most surely believed among us. And that thing that's most surely believed among us is the virgin birth. Now the virgin birth is taught by Luke, and he gives us it in chapter number 1. But you actually can go a bit further back than that to get the beginnings of the teaching of the virgin birth. There was a man called Isaiah, and he wrote a big chunk of the Old Testament. He wrote a book called Isaiah, a prophecy. And when he was writing, he came to chapter 7. And when he came to chapter 7, he said, let me tell you about this child that's going to be born, a sign that will come. And he says in Isaiah chapter number 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. So Isaiah was very clear. There's going to be a virgin conceiving a child. In about the same time that Isaiah was writing, was preaching, was prophesying, there was another man who was prophesying, and his name was Micah. And if you were to read the Old Testament little book, Micah, 7 chapters, but in chapter 5, he says, this child that's going to be born will be born in Bethlehem. Now, isn't that a lovely coming together of these two thoughts? Isaiah and Micah prophesying at the same time. And the one says it'll be a virgin birth, and the other says it'll be in Bethlehem. And so when Luke comes to write, what he says in chapter number 1 is, born of a virgin. And in chapter 2, he says, born at Bethlehem. And so he's bringing together Isaiah and Micah and saying, both of these Old Testament prophets, they were correct. This is true. It must have been a tremendous experience for Mary, maybe even quite frightening, when she was suddenly approached and the angel came and said, hail thou that highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. That's chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. And so the angel came and spoke to her, and what the angel said was this. you're going to have a son. And he began to tell her things about that son. Now, for Mary, that was clearly quite surprising. Because what Luke records is that Mary said very clearly, and I'll quote your words, Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, I don't want to be too blunt, but the point is this. She had never had any kind of physical relationship with a man. But, says the angel, "You're going to have a son." And the angel said, "You're going to have a son," and she said, "I haven't had any kind of relationship with a man. I don't know a man." And the angel said, "Well, this is how it's going to happen. And it will be the Holy Ghost that will come upon you. And the power of the highest will overshadow you. And you will be with child. There will be conceived in the virgin that which would be then 9 months later delivered at Bethlehem, the virgin birth." Now, that's not commonly believed nowadays. I hope you're not here this evening saying, "Wow, what kind of stuff's this?" But what the Bible does say is that this is a very important truth. It is very important that the Lord Jesus was born of Mary, but Joseph was nothing to do with him. Actually, and let me read you another little section in the first part of the Gospel by Luke. This time I'm reading in chapter number 3. And I'm reading actually a verse that I quoted part of earlier, because verse 23 begins, as I said, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." But the rest of the verse says this, "being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Now, those who saw the Lord Jesus after he was born, and those who saw him growing up, and those who saw him moving around as the son of a carpenter, is what they said later on, "We know his father. He's the carpenter's son." Well, actually, says the Bible, he wasn't. He was the son of Mary, but he was not the son of Joseph. He was not the son of the carpenter. And let me explain to you, I think, a little about why that's important. Well, it's important because the Old Testament says so. Isaiah said the virgin will conceive. It's important because the gospel record here in chapter number 1 of Luke's gospel says so. You might also have a wee look at what Matthew says about it. And Matthew makes it clear as well. This was a virgin birth. But it's important as well because the Lord Jesus, according to Micah, was not one who just began like that at Bethlehem. What Micah says is, actually, he comes from way, way before time. And what was happening at Bethlehem was not the beginning of a man who had had no existence before. It was the bringing into the world of God's Son who had an existence from way, way before Bethlehem. In fact, as God, there was no beginning for him. And so the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem was leaving heaven and coming to earth as a man. That's why sometimes he got the name and is referred to as Emmanuel. Because you might remember that Emmanuel means God with us. Or at the beginning of the Gospel by John, how John puts it is this. He describes the Lord Jesus as the Word. And what he says is the Word became flesh, became a man, and came to dwell among us. And so the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, it's important to mark out the fact that he had a pre-existence before he came into this world. And in fact, if you wanted to take a look at the broad sweep of the Gospel by Luke, then actually what Luke does is he begins with, "He came in." And at the very last few verses of his Gospel, he says, "And he went back up." So he came down, he went up. And in between these chapters 1 to 24 of Luke, it's the whole story of the important things that happened when he was here. So he came down, he went up. And that's really Luke's Gospel. So the virgin birth then, it reminds us of his pre-existence. Maybe one more thing before we move on, because I look at the clock. The virgin birth is important because if the Lord Jesus was the son of Joseph, then he was the son of just any ordinary man. Well, he was a lovely man. He was a just man. But like other men, he was a sinful man. And if the Lord Jesus was descended from a sinful man, then he himself is a sinner. He himself is no better than you, no better than me. But the Lord Jesus, he did not have an earthly father. And I think that that's something to tell us about his sinlessness, which is what I want to talk to you about next. But you trace it all back to the fact that there was a virgin birth. So what do we believe? Luke says, I'm telling you about those things that are most surely believed among us. And we've talked about the reliability of the Bible, of the Scriptures. We've talked about the fact that we believe in the virgin birth, a miraculous conception which was the work of the Spirit of God. Before in chapter 2, Mary brought forth her son. But what else do we believe? Well, this is what I believe. That the Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect and spotless and sinless. That's what Luke will teach. And so, in the third of these things, from the first part of the book, what do we believe? What's most surely believed among us? The sinless perfection of Christ. I've said to you that chapters 2 and 3 span 30 years. That was the 30 years when the Lord Jesus was born at Bethlehem. It's a time when Matthew says he was down in Egypt for a while, and then he came back and he was brought up. He grew up in Nazareth. But when you come into chapter number 3 of the Gospel, and all these years are behind you, and you actually don't get told a lot about the infancy of the Lord Jesus. You're told a little about him, the fact that he grew up. You're told about him when he was 12 years of age in the temple. And then you come into chapter 3 and he's 30 years of age already. And maybe you know the background. There's the Lord Jesus, and he's gone to the banks of the Jordan. And a man called John was baptizing folk in the River Jordan. The Lord Jesus came along. And the Lord Jesus wanted to be baptized by John. And John said, oh, I don't want to do that. And the reason was that people were coming to be baptized, and the Bible uses a phrase, for the remission of sins. That is, to indicate that they were sinners and that they did not want to keep living in the sinful condition that they were in. That's why John didn't want to baptize them. Because I think John recognized this was one who had no sins. But the Lord Jesus was baptized anyway. He wanted to identify himself with these people. But then listen to what the Bible says. All the people were baptized that came to pass. Jesus also was baptized, and praying, and the heaven was opened. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And heaven was opened, and the God of heaven, looking down on his Son, the Lord Jesus, said, This is the one that I find all my pleasure in. Now, God cannot find pleasure in sin. God cannot find pleasure where there is sin. And he found a little pleasure in some men. And he found a little delight in other men. But actually he says here, well pleased. My beloved Son, well pleased. And I think that that's because in the first 30 years of the Lord Jesus' life, there was no sin whatsoever in him. That's because he was sinless and spotless and never ever did anything wrong. But then you come into the beginning of chapter number 4. And the beginning of chapter number 4 is a very important part of the Bible. It's the part where the Lord had gone into the wilderness and he was there and he was about to be tested. And we need to ask, what was he being tested about? Well, I want to suggest that he was being tested not to see if he would sin, not to see if he could sin, but to show and to demonstrate that he would not sin because he could not sin. And there were three ways in which the Lord Jesus was tested. And these three ways are which you and I are tested today. You and I would be tempted by these things. And you need to go into the writings of John, And in John's first epistle in chapter number 2, he says, these are three ways that an individual can be tested. And one of them would be this. John says you might be tested by the lust of the flesh. That is the desires that are in us. We might try to suit ourselves and satisfy ourselves and please ourselves. John calls that the lust of the flesh. Pleasing ourselves. And when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, he was hungry. And Satan said, there are stones. Make it into bread and eat it. Go on. Please yourself. And he didn't. He didn't. He was able to resist that temptation because he was sinless. But then John in chapter 2 of his epistle says, here's another one. It's the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. Now, that's the things that you see. And generally speaking, the things that we see are the things that we want. The things that we see are the things that we lust after. And if we see something, then we think, ah, I love that. That's kind of the heart of man. The things that we see are the things that we go after. But in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus was tested like that. And what happened was the devil took him up into a high mountain and said, go on, have a look at all the kingdoms of the world. Have a look at them. Use your eyes. Have a look at them. I'll give them to you. You just need to bow down and worship me. And so the Lord Jesus was tested about the lust of the eyes. And he did not sin. But then, John in 1 John chapter 2 says, then there's also the pride of life. And the pride of life, it's really just kind of extravagant living and boastfulness and exalting ourselves above everybody else. And so Satan said to the Lord Jesus, go on then, go up to the temple, throw yourself off the point of the temple. God will no let you die, will he? And in a boastful way, he was asking the Lord Jesus to kind of think about himself and in a boastful way to test God. But the Lord Jesus would not be tempted because he was sinless, because he was spotless, because in himself there was no sin and there was nothing at all that would answer to the testings of Satan. If you go all the way through the gospel, then you come across some tremendous phrases. Let me just read you one or two of them as we close. Things that have real meaning. I'm reading words about the Lord Jesus by the man who judged him. Chapter 23 says, I find no fault in this man. I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man. Nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I have found no cause of death in him. Certainly, says the centurion, this was a righteous man. And from beginning to end of the gospel by Luke, what we're told is God sees him to be perfect. Men found him to be innocent. And the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus is one of the things that Luke will teach us. One of the things that Luke will say, this is important for a Christian to believe. It's one of those things which are most surely believed among us. And so in the first section of the life of the Lord Jesus, from conception in chapter 1 to birth in chapter 2, to the age of chapter 30 in chapter 3, and to that little section where he was tested at the beginning of chapter 4, when he was at the age of 30, there are at least three very important things Luke tells us. The scriptures are reliable. The Lord Jesus was born to a virgin. The Lord Jesus is absolutely sinless and spotless. And so he says, this is something that as Christians we hold fast to. And I put it to you this evening that even though we're 2,000 years down the road since the writing of the Gospel by Luke, these things are still important and they're still true. And it's still absolutely vital that as Christians we have a grasp of these things and an understanding of them. So we're going to move from chapter 4 near the beginning to chapter 19 near the end next week. So there's a wee bit of homework for you and a wee bit of reading. And if I suggest to you that somewhere in chapter 9 that middle section divides itself, you'll maybe find the verse. Those things that are most surely believed among us. Let's pray together. We're grateful this evening, our God, for men like Luke, who were used to write about the Lord Jesus, because these are precious things to us, even today. We would not want to be led astray by what the world might tell us, but we lean on the reliability of the Scriptures to talk to us about Christ. We thank thee for him, for all that he was, and all that he did when he was down here below. Help us to get a grasp and an understanding of these things. Build us up in them, we would pray. And now for a little time together where we'll enjoy refreshments. Bless our time together, even in conversation. We're grateful for food provided for our nourishment. And we give thanks for it as we give thanks for our time together this evening. In the Saviour's name, amen.